Now, will you turn with me to an area of Scripture that is fascinating, but I want to bring it to a place where we shall just zero in on one aspect only. We go to the book of James and to chapter 1 and to verse 12 especially. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Now I want to share with you, this is James 1, verses 12, 13 and 14. I want to share with you the implication of the word endureth. For blessed is the man that endureth temptation. Now we must understand something about temptation. First of all, blessed is the man, and the word temptation can be translated, can be used as the word suffering. Blessed is the man who is suffering, or who suffereth, or who will suffer, who has suffered. Blessed is the man who is in the process of continually being suffering. To be blessed means to be spiritually prosperous is the man that is understanding that his suffering is not of God, yet God will allow it for some reason so that our lives are tried, as it were, by fire. And after the refining fire has consumed the dross of our lives, we become a little more pure gold that God can use in the tapestry of His grace. Now, if you look at this portion of Scripture, you discover many things, but especially the man that suffers is a spiritually prosperous person. It's very evident that none of us want to suffer. Let me address especially those of you who are younger. You will suffer. You will suffer. I don't recall the first time I suffered, but I'm quite sure it was through some naughtiness and I suffered at the hand of a parent. After that, I do recall some early sufferings, or nothing very dramatic, a bomb in the front yard, which blew the front of the house off. There was a little bit of suffering there, because all my mice got killed. That was suffering. Sitting in an air raid shelter when the dog leapt in. I was sitting at the far end of the air raid shelter and the dog leapt from the front and landed on me and just pinned me to the steel walls of the air raid shelter. My head hurt that time. I remember that. There was a little bit of suffering. I've shared with you, those of you that are younger especially, the first time I suffered heartbreak. I was all of 12 or 10, and the girl had a beautiful bow on the back of her head, and she was just lovely. But she didn't even know I existed. And that was the beginning of heartbreaks. There are sufferings that come. I think of the young fellow who I was playing with in the playground, who suddenly wasn't there anymore because a bomb had dropped. And he didn't suffer. Some of us who were younger did, but we didn't suffer in a way that we could cry or yell or scream. We just looked. Now, there's all that dramatic outside suffering, but what about the suffering inside a person? The suffering of being snubbed. The suffering of being left, ignored. The suffering of being misunderstood. The sufferings that come to us because people are people and we are people. And I believe the writer to James outlines some things for us. He is especially thinking of persecution that will come. A friend that I knew some years ago and have lost touch with since had twin girls that lived in Colombia, in South America. And this was some many years back, but not really that many years back. It was in the early 50s or the late 40s. He was a missionary there. And his two girls were blown up because somebody didn't like the gospel and they put a bomb on the front doorstep. And the children thought someone had left a gift and they picked it up and it went bang. There was suffering through persecution. And we must learn this, that even though we may never suffer persecution, We must understand that we must begin to comprehend what suffering is. So let's look at this suffering. For suffering in persecution, first of all, is very bitter. In James 1:12, we read of it. He discusses this. Blessed is he that endureth temptation or suffering. Blessed is the person that can make it. You see, the cross is mighty heavy that we are called to carry. But the sharpness of the cross gives us the brighter crown. And the very shape of the cross shapes the crown that we will wear in glory. The second thing we need to make in an opening statement is go something like this. It's sad to part with loving thoughts and loved ones and loving things. It's very sad to part with a husband, wife, a parent, child, a dear friend. It's terribly sad. There is nothing that will cause the heart to gain an equilibrium quicker than turning to Jesus Christ. But there is nothing that will upset a heart quicker than losing someone very near and very dear. It's rather like paring back your fingernails and just taking them too far. Suddenly the quick is exposed and there is no way that you can remove that pain. You have to wait for the quick to grow back and to heal. It takes some time. When we lose things that are precious, when we lose a precious piece of jewelry, there is a sadness, there is a suffering inside our hearts. We lose thoughts that once were passionate and precious and now have become just degraded by the garbage of argument and discussion and the lack of discernment. We lose grip, we lose grasp, but Christ is better than all. He is the manner of strength. He is the wine of comfort. He is the salvation to crown our heads when we suffer in these ways. Here is another area. We must understand that sometime or another, all of us, some way or another, will be confined. That is, a young lady may dive into a pool, damage her head, become paralyzed, and be confined to a wheelchair. A young man may suddenly discover one morning as he wakes up he has muscular dystrophy and is confined to his bed, to his hospital, to his chair. We discover people suddenly confined. All our young and youthful lives, we tear around. We're very energetic. We're very easy and mobile. But suddenly in our old age, it is children that tell us when we can go where we want to go, if they allow us to go. And suddenly we're confined. The tables turn. When you're a young person, it's parents that stand rather ugly looking at you and saying, you must not do that. I will not allow you. Later on in life, when you reach your second childhood and you're looking at your children to look after you, they then get their own back. Gotcha, parent. I can't bash you into shape, but I can sure restrict you. Beware. Because no man, says Jesus, should ever say Corban to his parent. No man should ever damage his parents' testimony. King David took his parents when he was being threatened and his life and his family were being threatened. He took his parents to a king that in a neighboring country and he said, please, will you look after my parents while all of these assassinations are going on? I'm concerned for them. Look after my parents. I'll pay. He paid willingly and he paid well. But he protected his parents. And often we find, especially in the society in which we're living now, did you know that there is an emergency telephone line, a number that you can call if the children beat up the parent? It's the parent line. I didn't know that there was parent abuse until I read of an article in a magazine. I didn't realize that children were beating up on parents. I knew parents beat up on children. but I didn't know it was going the other way. There is a time when liberty is not ours. And because it is not ours, we suffer. The Jewish people in Europe in the late 30s and all through the 40s suffered terribly because they had no liberty. It was removed from them. We must see the suffering and understand the writings of the psalmist in 4:1 when he says, "Thou hast enlarged me in distress. Liberty is mighty sweet." When the feet are suddenly found to be in irons or shackles, his heart is sweetly dilated and enlarged. Now there are three ingredients that we need if we're to discover how to suffer. They come simply in these words: faith and love and patience. Faith, love and patience. And if we are to suffer, we need one or all three of these ingredients. And it is evident the majority of us will, in one way or another, suffer somehow. A spouse will accuse the other spouse of things that are not right, and there will be suffering. A child will accuse parents. Parents will misunderstand children, and there will be suffering. There will be suffering in a church when a group on a certain board won't understand someone who is working in one of the areas of industry within the church organization. There will be misunderstanding about who wears what hat and when, who's going to wear which dress and at what ceremony. And so we go on, and the misunderstandings will build, and there will be fighting. There will be distress within the soul. Sometimes the preacher will say something, and people say, "Ooh, he's getting at me." Well, sure he's getting at you. Not willingly picking you out of the congregation, for no minister of the gospel worth his salt ever does that. But what happens is the Holy Spirit impresses something upon his mind, and that points it out to the person that is in gross trouble. The only way they can retaliate and avoid the Holy Spirit pointing this out in their heart is to attack the preacher. Then comes misunderstanding. And when you marry misunderstanding to mischief, you have a very bad marriage. The three suffering graces need to be developed before we get to suffering. And if you've developed them, then when you start to suffer, you've got something to fall back on and something that will work out in your life. So let me share them with you very quickly. First, suffering grace, if I can call it that, is faith. You've got to learn. We all must learn to have faith. Look at Ephesians 6 and verse 16. We discover that when the soldier of Jesus Christ has put on the helmet of salvation and girded his loins about with truth and put the sandals, his feet are shod in the preparation of the gospel, and he's wearing the breastplate of righteousness, and he has the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, in his hand, he is to take hold of the shield of faith. Now the hypocrite uses the shield of faith as a cloak. And you'll find the hypocrite, when the fiery darts of Satan are hurled, are always damaged. They're the people that are always in an attitude of retaliation, of seeking vengeance, of ignoring the scripture that says, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." They are the spiritual Shylocks of the congregation. They will have their pound of flesh. One way or another, they go out to get it. The hypocrite uses his shield as a cloak so that he can pretend. When I was a kid, we used to play soldiers. I was very impressed with the gladiators of the Roman Empire. And so we used to make shields out of cardboard. And one of the fellows I remember fighting as a gladiator was a self-proclaimed great bowman. And he had a bow made of willow and arrows made of ash. Boy, could he pull that bow back. And I had a shield, and it was made of cardboard. Good corrugated World War II cardboard. So I had no fear
I had a sword made of solid wood. I cracked it on a few skulls. I knew it was solid. It didn't break. And I stood before him. I remember on the wall in the front garden, on one side was a raging river. Actually, it was the sidewalk. And on the other side, there were crocodiles and all sorts of creepy crawlies that would devour whoever fell off one way or the other. Really, they were slugs, snails, and worms. An occasional pterodactyl was on that side, known as a robin or a sparrow. And so we advanced on one another, he with his bow drawing back farther and farther, and me with my shield very brazenly held in front of me, and my club that I called a sword to crack his skull with. Now we were to do battle, but he did something that wasn't fair. He let go of the arrow, and it went through my shield, and it stuck in my arm. It hurt. Now I couldn't fall to the left for fear of being devoured by the creepy crawlies, and I couldn't fall to the right because of the raging torrent of the sidewalk. So I had to stand there and yell in my pain. What happened was the arrow went right through my shield. How dare he? That was a shield. No, it was a hypocrite's shield. It was like a cloak. And when the fiery dart was loosed, it went right through. I was wounded. I was damaged. I was frightened. Now here, the scripture. For the scripture says we must learn to use the shield of faith. And we need to use it very carefully. The shield of faith to the martyr is a shield. It protects him against the fiery darts of the wicked one, so that when the fiery darts come, he can protect himself. And we need to use the shield of faith. Develop a believing faith in God. Know that he can do beyond those things that you imagine. Believe that he is capable of doing it when you ask. Believe because you experiment in prayer. Believe because it's a fact that you and I need to learn to live with. The second thing we need to look at is that faith unites the souls to Christ. If you go into into Philippians 4:13, you discover the writer, the Apostle Paul, saying, I can do all things through Christ. I can do everything through Christ who strengthens me. My strength cometh from God. I look unto the hills from whence cometh my help. The hills have to be Mount Olivet and Mount Calvary. The hills have to be Mount Ascension. It has to be in the resurrection of Christ Jesus our Lord. We have to see that our power, our strength is in the Lord. And when we realize that we are like little babies and children, without strength, without protection, save that Jesus the Christ comes to our aid, we can trust him like a child that looks up at a parent and puts their hand in the parent's hand and walks boldly out in front of the oncoming traffic. The parent makes the decision when to walk. The parent says when it's safe. The parent is with the child. As a boy, if my dad was there, it didn't matter what happened. It didn't matter who came. I knew I was safe because my dad was there. Actually, my dad wasn't very large. He was a very small fellow. I'm much bigger than he was. But until I grew large enough to look after myself, my dad was a giant. He was a giant that could stop buses with his hand. He was a giant that could stop taxis with the other hand. He was a giant that could waggle his umbrella that was rolled out in front of the traffic and it all screamed to a halt. He was like Moses lifting up his great rod and he led me out across the roaring torrents of the Red Sea. It was like the main street. Oh, I imagine my dad as really something. My dad was everything. He really was. He was the man that could take a picture and ram a nail in the wall and hang the picture and it stayed there. I tried, it didn't stay, and I broke most of the wall down. My dad was a man that could do all kinds of things. My dad could take a saw and a great piece of wood, and he could saw all the way through. My dad was a man that could take a piece of steel and with a tiny chisel and a little toffee-type hammer, chisel the most beautiful fleur-de-lis into that steel. Oh, he was a clever man. My dad could sit and he could work out details of mathematics. In fact, my dad could work anything out until I took him my Latin and my Greek and my French and my German and my Hebrew, until I took him some of those things. My dad, when I was a little fella, was great. I believed in my dad. Now God the Father says, now you've become born again, you're a child. You're a child of God. Believe in the Father Almighty. Believe in the power of God the Father. Believe, trust in Him. Have faith in Him. Your Heavenly Father is to teach you to have faith. The Bible and the Word of God as it is preached and the fellowship of Christians is to teach you, believe in God. Trust, have faith in your Heavenly Father. There is another consideration that we have to make, and that is, faith works contempt for the world. Now, when you have faith, the world system simply doesn't work. When you have faith in God and you know that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are called according to His purpose, when you believe that, and when you believe that when you come before God the Father, you as a child may make all your requests known unto God, and He responds when you know this. You look at the world and its silly system is exactly that, a silly system. It's a system that cannot work. Faith gives us a true map of the world, a map that cannot change nor alter, a map that shows us the falseness within the world. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes, please, and chapter 4. Chapter 2. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 11, we discover some precious words. I share them with you from the Authorized Version. They read like this. Then I looked on all the works of my hands that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do. And behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit. There was no profit under the sun. Everything that I have achieved, when I look at what I have achieved nothing. One of the reasons we get depressed is because we look at the system of calculation in the world. And when we look at the calculation in the world, we see that the world will count our lives as absolutely nothing. Lives poured out, lives wasted. A lady came into the presence of the Lord Jesus. She had an experience with the Lord Jesus Christ. She had met Him. He had talked to her, or she had heard Him teaching. And she came into a Pharisee's house, and when she got there, she did watch the Pharisee, who didn't give Jesus anything to wash with, nothing to wash His feet, which was the custom. He didn't give Jesus any spices to rub in His hands and round the back of His neck and perhaps on His cheeks. And in fact, he was discourteous to Jesus. And it seems that she left the place in the Pharisee's home and she went to her house that couldn't have been very far away. And she came back with a box of ointment that was terribly precious, usually kept by a young lady, we're told, until she married. And then in the early part of her marriage, especially the wedding night, she would wear this beautiful perfume. She took the perfume that was in an alabaster box, and she broke the box open, and she started to weep. Her tears ran down onto the feet of Jesus, and she washed His feet with her tears. She wiped them dry with her hair, the hair of her head. And the ointment she massaged into His skull and into His neck, I suppose. The ointment was so powerful, so beautiful,
And here's the words that are absolutely outstanding. The fragrance filled the whole house. Our lives are to fill the household of God with a fragrance that is beautiful. See, sin is a stench. You young fellas go out with somebody who shoots guns. And immediately somebody has fired a cartridge, pick up the empty cartridge and put it to your nose and breathe deep. It sort of sears your nostrils on the inside. It's not like sniffing glue. You one sniff and that's it. You're not sort of heady or goofy. It hurts. It's a stench in the nostrils that violates your nostrils. And you don't want to smell it for very long. Usually one sniff and the cartridge case is thrown away. It's too heavy, too much of a stench. And God says every time you sin, it's like that in his nostrils. He wants to throw you away, and he would. But that Jesus has died, and Jesus has brought you and reconciled you to God. Otherwise, he would throw you away. We must understand that the Bible teaches us in a very clear manner that you and I need to have contempt for the world because the world system does not work in a spiritual household. And we are to understand that our lives are to be a sweet savor, a sweet smell, a smell that you want to just become intoxicated with, a very beautiful perfume. We're not to be a searing stench. We're not to be an alarming thing. We are to be a sweet and gentle smell. Something very beautiful in the nostrils of God. And if we're not that, my dear friends, if we're not that, we have yet to discover faith. Look at something else in this area. For to lose all, to enjoy Christ is all we dare have. To allow our wills to be eclipsed, that Jesus Christ can take on our lives, is all that we need. But I take you one step farther. Faith gets strength from the promises of God and lives on those very promises. Faith lives on the promises of God. Faith believes God's precious word. And as it reads the promises of God, it believes those promises. I tell you, I'm not a Christian because I feel like a Christian. I'm not a Christian because once I went forward and received the Lord Jesus Christ, I am a Christian because on the authority of God's word, I stand condemned, I stand saved, I stand without condemnation in my life. Because God's word says so. I was condemned, I was without Christ, and therefore, says the Bible, condemned already. I believe that. I believe that I was without hope. I believe that I could not find salvation. It was beyond my ability to save myself. I couldn't do it. For there was a way that seemed right, but the end was destruction. There was a narrow way, and the end was Christ and glory. And I had to receive Jesus Christ. And the Bible says, to as many as received him, to them gave he the power, or if you like, the legal right to call themselves the children of God. And I received him, therefore I had the right, the legal right to say, Lord, I'm adopted into your family. I belong to you. Now, having said that and believing it, I now can say with the Apostle Paul, there is therefore now no condemnation. I have no condemnation upon me. I am redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ the Lord. Now, if I can believe all that, faith for me, faith for the Christian, relies upon a promise and lives upon the promises of God. And if God says he will do something, I believe he's going to do it. If he says he will save to the uttermost, I believe it. The reinforcements are utterly enormous. They are without end of descriptiveness. Then we must go on building our case and discover that faith gives the soul the right notion of suffering. It draws true pictures. We discover that persecution is not a fever that takes life. We discover that persecution, when God is on the throne, when God is believed, can become a sweet ministry. The Apostle Paul stood before Agrippa and Felix, and he said, I am in these bonds, but I wish you could understand what I am saying with your heart. He stood in front of the people in Rome, and he was still under open house arrest, but he had a fantastic ministry to the people of Rome, and the Romans were never the same as a result of this man's ministry. Yet he was persecuted, but he ministered. It is said that John and Betty Stamp, whom I wished I could have met in the flesh, but one day we'll meet in glory. The first time I ever heard of them was in 1950. And I was standing in a soldier's home. It was Sand Soldier's Home in England, a place where all the soldiers, anybody could come and eat a meal and listen to the gospel and the testimony of the Word of God. And I was standing in the library of the place, and I pulled this small book. It was a small document of the life of John and Betty Stamp. I remember coming to the chapter where they were taken prisoner. And in the morning, they were led out and beheaded. And I remember thinking, oh, if only I could have met people with that kind of faith. But in the next few paragraphs, it outlined very briefly, but it outlined that the very fact of their attitude during the night, when they were tied to the bed, when they were tied and waiting to be beheaded, that very night, was such a testimony and such a powerful night that their captors were somewhat awed. In persecution comes ministry. It may be the ministration of my own blood, my own flesh. It may be the ministration of words of my mouth, that the words of my mouth, the prayers of my heart, that they may show forth the praise of God somehow. And if this body is to be used to the glory of God, then let it be used. Let the ministry go on. Let the persecution come, but let us be faithful unto death. We need to understand that we need the right notion when it comes to suffering. We need to see the pictures that the Bible draws for us, understanding that persecution is no fever. It is not going to take us out like some crazed film. It's going to keep us. Keep us at all times. Faith rejoices what cannot be reduced. Faith rejoices in the very fact that what is happening now cannot be reduced, cannot be dissipated, so I can rejoice. The Apostle Paul says, when you see the die is cast, when you see the things of God are laid out clearly in front of you, rejoice in all things. And again I say, rejoice. Why? Because all things are in the hand of God. Learn to get a suffering attitude. Faith, in another instance, reconciles providences with promises. Now things will happen to you. Young men and women especially, listen. Things will happen to you that you cannot change. It may be you'll have spots. You can't change it. You go to the doctor and get all the clearasil and goodness knows what, and you can't get rid of them. That's a minor thing, but it's a massive thing to you who are younger. It may be that you've got cancer and you cannot change it. And medical science is not at the place where it can do very much. It can alleviate some of the suffering. Perhaps it can, with surgery, it can cut out some of the diseased areas. There's all sorts of things it can do, but there's some things it cannot do, and it cannot cure. We know that. There's providence. That happens. And it happens in a way that seems hopeless. Yet the promises of God, how can we reconcile the two? Faith reconciles the promises of God with the things that happen to us. And when the things happen to us, curiously, we remember the promises of God. The Apostle Paul was in a great typhoon, was in a hurricane situation, and the ship was wrecked, and he remembered God's precious promises. He remembered that God was with him. He remembered that God had said, I will let this man realize what things he must needs suffer for my name's sake. He remembered that he had been instructed in the 27th chapter of Acts of the Apostles and verse 14. But not long after there arose a tempestuous wind. A tempestuous wind. And it swept the boat and it wrecked the boat. And the people were fearful for their lives. For 14 days the boat ran before this terrifying wind. There was providence. Where was Paul? Paul said to the skipper, if you let one of these men in these small boats try to row to the shore, they'll all be lost. Keep them in the boat. And the man had been so impressed by the ministry of the apostle Paul in keeping his own soul with God, by his own attitude of faith, he believed the apostle Paul, who was no fisherman and no sailor. And he said to his men, you stay in the boat. And their lives were saved. You see, Paul knew how to put the promises and the providences together because he believed God. Look at verse 24 of the same chapter. Fear not, Paul, said the angel. Thou must be brought before Caesar. And lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Whatever Paul the apostle said, whatever his direction was the command of God. Notice, will you? He knew how to put the promises and the providences together. And as he put them together, there was great faith revealed. He later wrote, all things work together. Even the terrifying wind, even the colossal tempest, even the terrifying shipwreck, even these terrifying things, all things work together for good to them that love God, who are called according to his purpose. Learn to get a suffering attitude. Notice something else, and with this we'll conclude. Faith pricks sweetness from dross. It finds the sweetness. It picks it up and reveals the sweetness in the midst of all the dross. It's an amazing thing that God had something to eat for the prodigal son, though the prodigal son only had the slop and the swill that the pigs were given. Yet as the prodigal son picked through that swill, as he picked through all of that slop that was there for the pigs, so long as he could beat the pigs to it, he had a handful of sweetness, and he filled his belly with the husks that were given to the pigs. Ladies and gentlemen, there is sweetness in all the dross, your life. There is no guarantee you'll become some great person. There is every guarantee that you will live for Jesus Christ if you trust him. Your life may be filled with dust. Every mouthful you eat, every experience you experience, possibly will seem like dust to you. Yet the Lord Jesus Christ, through the cross of Calvary, reconciled you to God, and he turns the dross of your life into the sweet blessedness of being in his presence. God's love token of suffering. Faith takes hold of us and tastes like honey when the bread is filthy stale. Faith takes hold of us, and when the rod is upon our back, gives us sweet peace. Faith fetches joy from suffering. Listen to the Lord Jesus. He is trying to tell his disciples. He has told them over and over. Yet somehow they haven't got hold of everything that he has been saying. He has been telling them for some time now in John 16:20 how it is that he is going to leave them. But he says, verily, verily, I say unto you that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. It's going to happen. It's going to happen, says Jesus. Your sorrow will be turned into the beautiful joy. The honeycomb shall come from the carcass of the lion. It'll find a jewel under the cross. Faith looks out and discovers those things. It is faith that becomes armor against the fiery darts of the wicked one.
Above all, says the scripture, taking the shield of faith, a believer having cast his anchor in heaven cannot sink in the waters of persecution, for he has the shield of faith. He is not a hypocrite. He is a man with a sure shield, and he can fare off all the darts of the wicked one. Ladies and gentlemen, blessed is he that endureth. Blessed is that person, spiritually prosperous, magnificently bold, greatly enlarged, tremendously dilated, is the person who endures. Your life to this point may not have had to endure very much, but the days are coming, says the scripture, and are almost upon us. When people around us shall say, look at all the peace. Look at the massive peace treaties. Look at the peace in all the world. And then, says the scripture, cometh sudden destruction, sudden terror, sudden hatred, sudden calamity. Christian, if your life is already tuned into suffering, it'll not take you unawares. Christian, if you already understand that God, by his eternal and wonderful Son, hath given you a new and living way, the suffering you shall suffer will be small, for your eyes will be elevated on the things that are yet to come. And as Jesus counted the suffering in this present life, counted the suffering, even the suffering of the cross, as very little for the joy that was set before him, so your joy being set on your treasure, where your heart and your treasure are, your joy has to be. And if they're centered in Christ, you have an eternal hope, an eternal glory, an eternal joy. But faith must be expressed, must be lived, must be acted upon, must become a part of your day-by-day existence. Let us pray. Almighty Father, we are in thy presence now, and we tell thee our faith is not big enough. We tell thee, Father, our faith is not qualitative enough. And we thank thee that it doesn't have to be big, and it doesn't have to be of a tremendous quality. We tell thee, Lord, I believe, but help thou mine unbelief. O God, our Father, bring faith before us that we may recognize this quality in our lives as a most needful quality. That every young man and woman and older person here may be believing that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Oh, Father, enter into our hearts and minds at this time in a new, passionate, living way that Jesus Christ may be altogether lovely. To us she may be the bouquet that is beyond every bouquet, the fairest of 10,000, the lily of the valley. O Lord, let us embrace him as our Lord, our God, our King. Help us to trust him, to believe in him. For Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen.